The rest of you, you can turn, I mean, I'll get to it. It's going to be a bunch of different scriptures. Luke 1, if you want to get anywhere near where I'm going to be at in a few minutes, you can go to Luke 1, okay? You would think that Christmas time wouldn't be a difficult time to sort of drum up a sermon, you know, but I find it difficult because we become so used to the Christmas message, you know, as Christians, but it is Christmas time again, and I just say, in lieu of what's going on in the world, thank God we can celebrate another Christmas, where we can reflect on the birth of Christ. And, you know, as you reflect on that, the virgin birth and the wonder of that and the majesty of that, it's enough to cause even the most learned individual to pause and say, how could such a thing have taken place? I think people who don't know Christ struggle with that. You know, they look for a natural way that this would happen. John says it so succinctly in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you ever read Eugene Peterson's The Message, he's got a very nice way of putting that, that sort of takes you back and adds a new dimension to it. He translates that verse this way: the Word became fleshed and moved into our neighborhood. You know, this holy, pure, invisible God manifested himself in his Son and came into this sin-ridden world to live among us. I'm always struck, too, at the brevity of the account of Christ's birth. You won't find it in Mark's gospel, and you don't find it in John's gospel, per se, as far as the historical context that he came, but you find it in Luke and Matthew. And oftentimes I read it and I go, that's it? That's it? And I'm always struck, instead of coming in with some pomp or circumstance, he makes his grand entrance in a stable in Jerusalem that really largely went unnoticed by the masses of Jews and Gentiles. Just kind of snuck in. His grand entrance into the human realm. But his grand entrance does not go unannounced. It may have went unnoticed by the large masses of people, but you remember the signs that took place. In the heavens, there was a bright star. And we sang, you know, or we at least made reference to angelic messengers who grabbed the attention of people who are just going about their business, these shepherds in a field. And I'm always... one of these, I threaten one of these years to preach out of it, out of Revelation. But here is Satan watching and waiting, ready to devour the Son of God before he can accomplish his loving and redemptive task of saving people from their sins. And I haven't really figured it out, but if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, you get a little snippet, and depending on your eschatological frame of reference, I still think it applies. And that's why I'm reluctant to do a great, you know, big treatise on this verse. But look at chapter 12, verses 4b through 5. It says, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Satan was there. He didn't really know what the plan was, but the pre-incarnate Christ he knew well of. He was in the Godhead bodily when Lucifer fell, when the angels in heaven had their rebellion. So when you think about if he could have just stopped this somehow, a miscarriage, an abortion, could have stopped it. Of course, God would have none of that, as you well know. He overpowered him. But, you know, the scriptures tell us that it was just the right moment that Christ was interjected into the history of mankind. You often think about that. What made it the right moment? A lot of people say, well, it was, you know, the Roman Empire, there was a certain, there was some law. There was interstructures, there was roads built that it could be taken throughout the known world. There was the Greek language, which was prominent at that time. But whatever the case was, God's time is such that just at the right moment, he sends his one and only begotten Son into the world of mankind. And I have to think you can imagine the anticipation of the heavenly hosts, this angelical throng who does the Lord's bidding. And we see that angels play a huge part in announcing the coming of the Savior. Huge part. We have an angel in Luke chapter 1. Angel of the Lord, Gabriel, announcing to Zechariah that his prayers have been answered and that he and his wife Elizabeth will conceive and have a son, who they named, as you well know, John. Goes by John the Baptist. If you had a calling card, you'd say, oh, hey, I'm John the Baptist. And he was a forerunner of Christ to prepare the way for Jesus. And his message was repent. Take and examine yourself, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and the one comes after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. How would you like that job? I think it was probably kind of good, because it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Interesting, sort of a side note. To be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Special anointing for a special job to announce the coming Savior. Lived a life like of a Nazarene, of someone who didn't take any wine, who committed himself from the womb. It says that Elizabeth said her child leaped in the womb. Right from the womb, he had the Holy Spirit on his life. We see another angel, Gabriel, sent to a virgin, and we all know her name, right? Mary. Announced that you're going to have a child, Mary. But he said, not just any child, and not in the natural way, but the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, I think some of the translations say. The Spirit of the God will conceive in Mary, God's only begotten Son, that long promised deliverer of Israel, and most importantly, the one who would die for the sins of mankind. Gabriel announces this in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 31. I'll read there. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the houses of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? Can you imagine? Lord, I'm not, you know, I get this, I'm willing, but how's this going to happen? The angel Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Sounds impossible, doesn't it, to the natural mind? But it's not impossible when you consider that this is the only true God who made something from nothing. And I thought about that. You know, really, that's not entirely true, that he made something from nothing. In the sense, because all that he created, everything in this room, I mean, there's nothing outside of this closed system. I mean, we can rearrange it and make chairs out of it and tables and whatever. But every raw material in the universe he put here. And as I was sitting there, and this is off the subject, but I was just looking at the weave of our chairs, the fabric. I mean, it's amazing the art and the beauty that goes into everything around us. And then I thought, as I got up here, I'm going to look at the people and look at the art in each one of us and the beauty and the uniqueness and the potential. So looking at that, all that God created was possible, pre-existent, and inherent in the Godhead. So he didn't really make something from nothing. He just took of himself and put it forward. And I wrote here, it says, God doesn't need material things to make material things. He just spoke the edict from his being and they appear. Could he not impregnate the womb of a virgin with the seed of his son? See, it depends on how you look at God, or whether you believe in God at all, whether or not you can grasp this virgin birth. This is small potatoes for him. I don't know if that should go in the same sentence, but you know what I'm trying to get at. And I ask myself, what significance does God or Jesus, that the fact that he is incarnate in a virgin birth, have on modern man? What significance? I mean, do people really care about this ancient historical person called the Son of God? Is it harder to believe now than it was 2,000 years ago? I mean, considering that we believe on the testimony of other people who were there, who lived and grew up with Jesus. I always think about Jesus growing up in Nazareth, you know, and seeing the effects of sin on the human race, day in and day out. Listening to the husband and wife having a brawl or whatever it is, or some guy walking down the street who's had too much alcohol. Just seeing the sinfulness of man and the fact that he will not let go and he will not forgive. I bet you he couldn't wait to the day when he could do his Father's will and bring this thing to a consummation. Give his life for the likes of the people in his town. And I'm sure there were very nice people in his town too. I sound like Donald Trump there actually. And I'm sure there were some nice people, but anyway. But you know, I don't think the mystery of the incarnation is really easy for anyone to grasp. It's not a reality because we're so sense-oriented, we're so logical-minded. But grasp it we must, or we lose the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And I say this every year, but as we approach Christmas in just a few weeks, we must remember that the reason we celebrate Christmas is because God sent his son on earth, actually on a rescue mission, little baby on a rescue mission. But, you know, Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of numerous prophecies in the Old Testament, which foretold the incarnation of God in His Son, that He would deliver men and women from the power and the penalty and the guilt of sin, which brought about death since the time of Adam. The staggering claims we make to this world in which we live in today, that in Jesus of Nazareth, God became man, moved into the neighborhood so that we could see what the invisible God was really like. I told you last week, Philip said, Philip, you've been with me so long that you don't know this. If you've seen me, you've seen what the Father is like. And the absurdity and the reality is in Christ, what you do with Christ determines your destiny. What do you think about Christ? Doesn't matter. You know, it's not what you think about Muhammad. It's not what you think about Buddha. It's not what you think about these other things. It's not what you think yourself, any kind of philosophical understanding you can come up with why we're here. It all boils down that human destiny is determined in Jesus Christ. He came, He says something, and He is the breaking point that makes all the difference. This huge, profoundest mystery that nobody really can get their head around is that the Word became flesh. Amazing. And when you think about that too, I heard some people on the radio this week, but the Almighty Creator appeared on the earth as a helpless human baby. Make no mistake about it. He was both human and divine. But He laid there and could do little more than stare, wriggle, and make noises. All kinds of people trying to write fictitious things about as He grew up, all these things He did. But we don't know. And I heard some guy say one thing. We don't know much about his teenage and young years, but we know he lived through them, so he knows where you're at right now, no matter what age you are. And he cares about you, and he loves you. Think about it. He needed to be fed and changed. He needed to be taught how to talk. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing written in fiction is as fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. In Luke 2:7, we have with surprising simplicity and reserve, Luke describes the birth of Jesus Christ. And here's what he says in verse 7. And she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths. Wrapped him in cloths. Did some research on that. That was the normal procedure for newborns back then. They were bound in cloths because it was thought to help promote the health and strength of their limbs. I think, if I could, maybe pushing against them. But, you know, it reminded me of something. And I'm telling you this story because it just not because I want to tell you a nice story, but it has some significance. Shortly after Justin, our firstborn, came into this world, we took him to the doctor, you know, as you do. And the doctor noted a crease on the upper part of his leg near his torso. And the doctor's assumption was that Justin had hip dysplasia. That something was wrong with his hip. So they put him in this harness to restrain him. I mean, it's from here down, his feet are just splayed out. And the poor, well, you know, I'm a very protective father. And right away I wondered, I go, what's this going to do to the psyche of this poor child? To struggle against such a restraint that he's now out in the world. What will this do to him? I mean, I probably overthought it, okay? But nonetheless, you could not tell me that wasn't sound reasoning I wanted to know, so I proceeded to get a second opinion. And after an ultrasound, it was determined there's actually nothing wrong with that child at all. Needless to say, I was relieved, a little bit angry at the guy who, I actually called him and told him, oh, by the way, next time you strap some poor kid in a harness, get an ultrasound first. I was a little bit aggravated with the whole thing. But the point was, is I didn't want my firstborn's first months of movement into this world met with some sort of physical restraint put upon him. Unless it was important for his mobility in the future. And I thought about Jesus' case. Mary's firstborn and God's only begotten son. Those swaddling clothes would not be the last restraint put upon him. Jesus would live a life of restraint. He would restrain himself to do the Father's will. He says, I only do what the Father's will is. I restrain myself in all these areas. He would restrain his human side to resist all temptation and live a life of purity in which sin would never taint. And more importantly, he accepted the restraint of the cross. This is where I got the idea from the trough to the cross. Where he willingly was impaled to a cross which he could have gotten loosed from. No cross could have kept him there. None of the little measly little nails that, by the way, were part of his creation that someone fashioned from the earth to nail him there. But if he would have loosed himself from the cross, if he would have threw off the restraints, then humanity would have stayed bound to sin and death. And he wouldn't do it. Because that's what he came for. Another amazing detail in verse 7 is that after wrapping Jesus in cloths, it says that Mary laid him in a manger. Now look at this. We're so familiar with this, but this described an act that was completely contrary to the expectations of this coming king. And it was an absurd thing. The idea that a young mother, even an unexperienced one, or inexperienced one, I should say, would place a newborn in an animal feeding trough is, to say the least, incongruous. You wouldn't do that. And especially when you say, this is no normal child. A child to lay amongst the residue of animal food. Beast, food for the beast. But this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The scene of Jesus' birth is one of abject humility, utter condescension, and it's contrary to the expectation so far as the arrival of the Messiah is concerned. You would have thought he'd had a fanfare unrivaled by Kate and William and their son George. I mean, they have a baby and everybody knows. It's a big hoopla. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he comes and they place him in a feeding trough. But what is he trying to get to us? I mean, when we think of the Christmas story, it stops us and we say, wow, this is an amazing historical account of how God entered into our world. It was predicted some 700 years before by Isaiah that there would be this messianic salvific king that would come and deliver his people. I'll read it to you, Isaiah 9:6. He says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. And you all know these. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. You know, really, the Messiah's coming was foretold all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Following the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden, he speaks to Satan and to them, all present, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He," speaking of Christ, "will crush your head, Satan." I love the Passion of Christ. You ever seen the Passion of Christ? The opening scene where the serpent comes down out of the tree and Jesus is there and he sees it and he crushes its head. I mean, it's a stroke of on-screen genius. The way they depicted that. Right from here. "And you," speaking the devil, "will strike his heel." Strike at Christ's heel. And yes, Satan struck the heel of the Messiah at the cross. But it was only because God allowed it momentarily to accomplish his purposes. Isn't it nice to know that God has got control? You know, Jesus came you can do the math. But he came for one ultimate purpose, and that was to die a horrid death on a Roman instrument called the cross. It was used for execution. And he came for the sins of men and women. That little baby in the trough grew up to be the man that he was, is, always will be, and he died on the cross for us. That's the real Christmas story. There's no cradle without the cross. There's no swaddling clothes without the folded garments in the tomb, the empty tomb. The good news that we have at Christmas is that a Savior was born. And Matthew says it in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Is the world worried about their sins? I mean, we're worried about a lot of good things. I think the environment should be a concern of ours. We've been polluting it for too long. I think there's good causes. But the main cause that they should be worried about is, what are they going to do about this sin problem? What are they going to do about where they'll spend eternity? Well, they don't have to worry. And they don't have to come up with a plan at the United Nations. They don't have to hold committees. The plan has been unfolded 2,000 and some years ago. It came in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the plan. He did it all. All you have to do is accept it by faith. Everything about Christmas, the central theme is that Jesus came to save people from their sins. More and more in our world today, we have these self-proclaimed saviors. People who think or proclaim to be God's gift to the world. "I'm going to be the greatest. I'm going to take you and solve your problems." People with powerful personalities whose appeal is not in their humility, but in their prideful boasts. How different they are than from Jesus. Huh? How different, how much more of a dichotomy or a contrast that can you have from the boastful men and women in our world and Jesus, who was exceedingly rich. He was exceedingly all-powerful, and yet he was humble, and he became poor for our sakes. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "And through his poverty, from his lack, which he laid down willingly, we might become truly rich with the blessings of God and eternal life. What a hope for the world. In him, there's hope. There's pardon for those that are guilty. There's peace for those who know no peace. And good news for those that hear nothing or look at the world with nothing but bad news. And boy, in our world today, with the modern news media and the lightning-fast assimilation of events worldwide, there's a growing wave of pessimism. We're supposed to be the light of the world. We're supposed to be telling them hope. How much pessimism is coming from us? And I say this myself. Because it's not easy to be optimistic at times, right? With all the tensions, the conflicts, these murderous rampages, the hatred the world seems to be filled, we have such unsolvable problems, make us all at times cynical and doubtful. And people blame God for the troubles of the world. I don't know, I was just thinking this as I'm preaching this. Should we not be the most hope-filled people in all the world? God forgive me, I'm not sometimes. We know what the problem with the world is though, right? We know what the problem is. The problem is we have a spiritual disease, and that disease is called sin. And until sin is conquered, the world will not be a better place to live. You can throw all kinds of money at it. You can throw it all kinds of education at it. You can throw all kinds of world getting together, we're going to fix this problem. Do you hear anybody talking about sin? Unless you determine that sin's a problem, it's kind of like emptying the oceans with a teaspoon. A lesson in futility. Said he was the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But when you reject the Prince of Peace, you pay a horrible price. And that, my friends, is what we're in the middle of. The world's rejected the Prince of Peace. And we're paying a terrible price. Society that does that ends up in moral chaos. There's no lasting peace. Certainly in our world today. That's been through the centuries, but us that have lived as long as I have, and we've seen it get worse and worse and worse. So what is Christmas? Should be a time of renewed hope. And not hope in a particular political concept. I find myself putting my hope in that at times. I mean, I don't consciously do that. But if I could only get a born-again Christian in the White House, boy, it certainly would help. Amen? But we live in the midst of an incredibly secular society. I think the only person that can bring chaos, can bring order out of chaos at this time in our history is Christ. And we sort of anticipate his coming again. But you know, that may be hundreds of years away. What are we going to do in the meantime? Jesus is still the Prince of Peace. For people dealing with doubts and discouragement, Jesus is the wonderful counselor. For those staring death in the face And we have people, loved brothers and sisters in this congregation, that are staring death in the face. For those that are in that way, He is the resurrection and the life. And we all will soon be there with them again. For those who lack strength to face difficult challenges, how many people know, as you get older, the challenges seem to be greater at times. More responsibility than I ever would have imagined when I was 25. We got parents that are getting older. We got some of them that are Alzheimer's. We got our family grew up, and they are some of them are a cause of great joy. Some of them are a cause of great grief, and we are concerned about them. We don't sleep as well as we used to. Maybe that's because God wants to get us up and pray. We need a mighty God. And Jesus is that mighty God. That we can pray and leave it with Him. Christmas message has not changed. God forbid it ever would. It still reminds us of the one spoke of as Emmanuel, God with us. And in spite of all the pessimism and cynicism, in spite of all the headlines about murders, assassinations, riots, demonstrations, and wars, Jesus Christ is alive and well. I hope He's alive and well in His people, because that is His new tabernacle He's chosen to dwell in. This is a great responsibility. This is a great privilege. I don't always live under the reality of these things that I preach today, but Christ is alive to conquer despair. He's alive to instill hope. He's alive to forgive sins and take away loneliness from millions of people that are going to be alone this Christmas. People who have lost husbands, lost children, living lives of solitude. I pray that they come to know Christ and get involved in a fellowship where they have a new family. Jesus is alive, and He's alive to reconcile men and women to God. Let's stand.